You'd like to follow along, Romans chapter 3 tonight. Romans chapter 3. For now, we're just going to read the first four verses. Romans 3, 1 through 4. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way. Chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For how then shall God judge the world? Oh, I said I was going to read four verses. I'm reading the whole thing. All right. Sorry, I've had it on the brain for... Now let's go ahead and finish through verse 8. For if the truth of God hath abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. As we continue in the book of Romans, which you might have figured out by now is what I'm doing on Sunday nights, as we continue in this part of our study here, we have before us tonight what we might call the bitter truth, and really it would be the bitter truth part one. The bitter truth part two is yet to come. It begins in verse 9. And it goes through verse 20. If the first chapter of Romans was ugly, and I don't mean ugly by our perception, I mean by virtue of content, if it portrayed an ugly picture of what humanity becomes without God, then Romans 3, 9 through 20 is uglier. It's an even greater awakening for Paul's audience. You might recall that in much of this doctrinal portion of Romans, Paul addresses objections that would be largely Jewish objections to the gospel. And if you heard this morning's fantastic lesson on what the gospel is, we go back to chapter 1, and I want to tie a couple of things together before we look at what's in between. I want to remind you of what Paul is arguing here, or what he's presenting, and where he's going, at least in the immediate future of our context. It all gets wrapped up in chapter 11, and a little bow is put on it where Paul gets to the finality of the argument, which is, ultimately, all Jews and all Gentiles must submit themselves to the gospel. But if you go back for a moment to chapter 1, to a couple of familiar verses, Paul says in verse 16 of chapter 1, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now note verse 17. Because therein, or you can turn that around and say in there, in it, the gospel, is, note the word here, The righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. Now, it is the righteousness of God that makes our righteousness possible through the gospel. So the gospel in that sense is a reflection of God's righteousness, His justice. In other words, God will do what is right. He will do what is right by Himself with regard to mankind. And that is the gospel. Now, Paul then goes on in chapter 1 to discuss the unrighteousness of those who left God altogether and either abandoned Him or created their own gods, and the necessary result of that, which is that ultimately they dishonored God and themselves and their fellow man in practically any way inventable or imaginable. And that's the ugly part of chapter 1. The nations are condemned because of their sins. The wake-up call in chapter 2 when Paul says, "But what about you that would gladly condemn the world, O man? You that would be the teacher of the blind. What about you?" The religious folks, the Jews. Do you also practice the same things that they practice? Do you condemn the same things in them that are in you? Can you, and really the question is, can you escape the just wrath of God? And his answer is no. If you go to chapter 3 then, there's a passage with which we're all familiar, and it is it's one of the conclusions. In verse 23 of chapter 3, because, now he's getting into another part of the argument about the righteousness of God here that we're not going to get to tonight, but in verse 23, we're familiar with this passage. I'm sure we've, almost all of us have quoted it before. Romans 3:23, because everyone has sinned and comes short of the glory of God. Go back up to verse 21. That's the pivot point out of all of the bitter stuff. The bitter truth about the Gentiles, the bitter truth about the Jews in chapter 2. And in chapter 3, what we looked at a moment ago, which we're going to look at here in just a moment again, is any objection that a Jewish listener or those who might have been in Rome that had been Jewish and were converted, much like we've been looking at in the book of Hebrews in our Sunday morning study, but maybe they have family members, or maybe there's someone at their former synagogue or whatever it might be that is telling them, listen, this Paul is a turncoat. He is against God. He once was with us and was training with us, and now he has abandoned the true faith and is following after this sect. And here's all the things perhaps that are wrong with it. And so there were a lot of objections that came up for a variety of reasons for those early saints, most of whom were Jewish. Now, by the time Paul is writing this, there's a lot of Gentiles in the church as well. But this problem that needs to be addressed among the Jewish people is addressed here in Romans. Not the only thing, but it's a big part of the landscape. So in verse 21, there's this pivot point after Paul has come to the ultimate conclusion, which is that everybody has sinned. But in verse 21, it says, But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. When he says, but now, he means since Jesus came. Since Jesus came, now everyone, Jew or Gentile, has access to the righteousness of God through the gospel of his Son. And unless this is conceded, unless this point is conceded, that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Savior, not only of the Gentiles, but of the Jews. It's interesting because as the gospel goes forth, it first goes to the Jews and then the Gentiles. But as time goes on, the ones who have to be convinced are the Jewish people. And that's where a lot of the resistance comes from. And of course, you'll remember we mentioned perhaps 2 or 3 weeks ago now that Paul even brings this up in chapter 9 and in chapter 10. My heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. This is what I want for them. But of course, Paul ultimately ends up giving most of his attention to the Gentiles, as God told him he was going to do. Now, this section in chapter 3 that I just read with you a moment ago, in these 8 verses, is Paul essentially taking an argumentative stance with himself. The argument here is not Paul actually having a banter with another person. But the reason why he's able to do this, the reason why he's able to argue in the fashion that he's arguing, by assuming what the objections might be to the Jews also being guilty of sin and being condemned, is because, and if you go to Philippians 3, you'll read a lot of this, Paul was a Hebrew among the Hebrews, circumcised the 8th day, of the tribe of Benjamin. You remember he was a student of the great Rabbi Gamaliel. When Paul says he was a Hebrew among the Hebrews, what he's saying is, in essence, is no matter how you cut it, nobody was more Jewish than Paul. Nobody was more passionate about the faith of his fathers than Paul. And so, himself, as he teaches and as he writes, already knows because of what he has come out of. He already knows in his mind what kinds of objections might be raised to his arguments. And so, in these few verses here of chapter 3, he, without having a personal audience, but in this writing, knowing he's going to send it to an audience of folks who will have questions and objections when they hear, or who, when they hear and share it with others, family members perhaps, they will have questions and objections. Paul is going to go ahead and ask those questions or raise those objections, and he's going to answer them. And this will make sort of this will put a period at the end of the sentence of the context of chapter 1 and particularly chapter 2, where Paul ultimately finds the Jewish people condemned. And by the way, he doesn't find them condemned in some arbitrary sense. He has lived this. I can only imagine, and perhaps you've thought of this too, but when Paul was met by the Lord on the road to Damascus, and Jesus tells him, I want you to go into the city, and on this particular street, there's a guy that lives here. I want you to go to his house, Ananias. And you might remember that he was there for several days, and he was fasting during that time. Of course, that is it was symbolic of his mourning, of his turmoil. And we can only begin to imagine what he must have been thinking of. But between that period of time for those few days, and then a period of time after he's converted, immediately, he starts going around Damascus and the surrounding areas, finding synagogues, and he starts telling people, or he has the intention to tell people, I should say, but some of the Jews that were waiting for him to come to Damascus, they find out what has happened, and they essentially have taken an oath that as soon as they see Paul, they're going to kill him because he's a traitor. And so he has to leave, and he ends up spending some time that we don't know anything about, really, other than the fact that it happened. And I can only imagine there that in his solitude, he learns from the Holy Spirit a number of things in the same way that the Holy Spirit guided the other apostles into all the truth. He didn't have the benefit of walking with the Lord. So his apostleship required something external and different. And so during this time, you can only imagine that he's rethinking everything that he was trained in and relearning things and learning to put the connect the dots and so on. And so he's already had these arguments in his mind is the point. He's already thought through these things. And he's come away with the conclusion that indeed Jesus is right, that indeed the Jewish people need to hear the gospel of Jesus because he's the Messiah. What a shock it must have been for him to come to that recognition, as many did, as 3,000 did on the day of Pentecost, that they had crucified the one that God had promised to send to them. And Paul certainly was as shocked as anybody. Now, the general objection that might be raised then, if the Gentiles are guilty of sin and worthy of condemnation, well, that's one thing. I mean, anybody, just about anybody, could read chapter 1 and with the exception of a few pet sins that whatever culture happens to like at some particular time, for the most part, there's not really a whole lot of question about sin, the list of sins that's in verse 29. I mean, anybody can look at it and say, yeah, that sounds pretty bad. Unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, debate, deceit, backbiters, proud, boasters. I mean, everybody could look at that list and go, yeah, that sounds bad to me. I don't want to be around people like that. I don't want to be like that. So it's almost a given when you read chapter 1 that this sounds like a catalog of sin to me and worthy of condemnation. But when you get to the material of chapter 2, if you're Jewish and you come to the recognition that your Jewishness didn't equate to automatic righteousness, well, that's a problem. That's going to be a real struggle. The Jewish people, in general, were not known for profligate living. They didn't generally live like the Gentiles do. Their sins were not the same. Now, in some instances in their history, their sins were even worse, and God told him so. And in a manner of speaking, Jesus said something like, I'd rather have Sodom and Gomorrah than you. But for the most part, they weren't really guilty of those sort of overt, external, obvious sins of excess that the world tends to be guilty of. Nevertheless, they were still guilty of sin. And in the very least, they were guilty of rejecting Jesus, if nothing else. So the question would be, well, if our Jewishness didn't buy us anything, if it didn't afford us the comfort and the luxury of automatic righteousness, if that's not what Jewishness means, then what good was it to be a Jew? Why should we care? That's really the argument that's being posed, or the objection that's being raised, I should say. Why would God bother to select a special people out of relative obscurity, protect their heritage, entrust them with the law, endow them with the prophets, embed into their culture the divine priesthood, encompass them with great promises? What good was all of this if it didn't afford them righteousness? They just ended up the same as the Gentile anyway. It doesn't sound very optimistic. I can see why there would be rebuttal here. I can see why questions might be raised. When we understand this dilemma of Jewish thought in particular, then we understand a large portion of the friction that is in the New Testament church in the first century. Perhaps theirs is the most profound religious dilemma that any group has ever faced. You couldn't be more chosen. You couldn't be more special than to be Jewish. Paul came to understand, and what he attempts to argue in the book, and of course successfully argues in the writing for the sake of his brethren in the flesh, is that Jewishness did not, does not, cannot confer righteousness. So, I'd like to think with you, for a few minutes about these objections that are in the verses here. The first objection is that question. And in fact, it has two parts. It's really one objection, but it has two parts that are parallel. In verse 1, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is circumcision? There's essentially no difference in those two statements. They're parallel. One is an elaboration upon the other. To be circumcised, as far as religion is concerned, was to be a Jew. To be a Jew, as far as religion was concerned, was to be circumcised. Now, I understand in the actual physical application of this, it wasn't every single person. However, it was the trademark of the covenant. And so these two things really are the same objection in a parallelism. Well, parallelism is a Hebrew teaching tool, and Paul was a Hebrew teacher. And so he's just elaborating one upon the other. If the Jewish people are not saved, redeemed, righteous by their Jewishness, what advantage was there? What profit was there in their circumcision? In fact, the reason why he brings that up is because, as you'll recall, this is not written in chapter and verse to begin with. Paul has just finished talking about circumcision, uncircumcision, and whether or not it really profited anybody. In verse 25, circumcision is profitable if you keep the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision is just uncircumcision. It's as if you never were circumcised, it'd make any difference. And then he says in verse 26, if the uncircumcision, the Gentiles, keep the righteousness of the law or do the right thing that's in the law, wouldn't his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision or covenanted with God? And then he says in verse 27, shall not the uncircumcision, which is natural or by nature, what he's doing by happenstance perhaps, if it fulfills the law, wouldn't it judge you who by the letter, that's a word for the law, the written law, who by the letter and circumcision transgress the law. If they do the thing that's right by the law and you do the thing that's wrong, and they don't even have the law, you do the thing that's wrong and you have the law, do they not stand in condemnation of you? And so that's why this question is being asked. Well, what's the advantage of being a Jew then? Why would anybody be circumcised? Now, know what he answers in verse 2. This is the answer. Much in every way. I can only imagine that Paul must have asked himself this question. What good did it do me to be a Hebrew among the Hebrews? When Aaron and I were talking this morning, we were talking about our experiences at the school for a few minutes, and I had determined when I got to the school, when I decided that's what I was going to do with my life, I don't really know where it came from, I guess. I was 24 years old, and I felt like I knew what I wanted to do, and I just decided, when I do this, I'm going all out. I'm going after this. And I really had some kind of prideful ideas now looking back at it. But, I mean, I had this idea that I was going to be this walking, talking Bible and, you know, just defeat every argument. And, you know, I don't know what I thought. I was just going to go on the warpath, I guess. And, I mean, that's the way I just tore into my studies, and I was intense. I've chilled out a little bit, I guess, since then, but I was pretty intense. And I can only imagine that this is how Paul approached his relationship with God as a Jew. I mean, look at the extremes to which he went when he thought something was threatening the Jewish peace, the sect of Christians, these Jesus followers. Nobody was going to get away with this on his watch. I thought that I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus. Getting authoritative letters to go from town to town to ask people if they were Jesus followers, and if they were, dragging them off to prison, thrown in jail, or to be interrogated, in the case of Stephen, to be killed at the hands of the High Council of the Jews. He was going to single-handedly tamp out this religion, this fanatic movement. Intense. Now imagine he encounters the risen Lord and he says, "I'm Jesus that you're persecuting." Imagine the shock of that revelation to him. How could he be so wrong when trying to be right? Now he says in Acts 23 and verse 1 that I did all of these things with a good conscience. In other words, and I believe this is what Jesus is pointing to when he says, you can't kick against the goads. Whenever you know that something is right, you don't fight it. Once you realize that this is wrong, you change your ways. You're a man of good conscience. You're an honest man. But he was honestly wrong. He had to have these struggles in his own mind. He had to ask himself at some point, I can only imagine, what good did it do me to pour all of that intensity into my faith? But he had already answered that question for himself. Just because I followed it to this degree and allowed myself to get carried into this direction as a result of it doesn't mean that there was anything wrong with me being a Jew or pursuing it to the best of my ability in and of itself. And it also doesn't mean that it was of no credit to me or to my countrymen to have been Jews. His conclusion was there were many good reasons for us to have this privilege. This was God's doing. This was a good thing. Just because we didn't live up to it, just because we weren't good enough, doesn't mean that it was wrong or that it was of no value, that it wasn't beneficial. And there's a litany of things that he could have listed here that would have been good. But he says, chiefly, think of this. We were the only ones to whom God entrusted his word. We were the only ones. God selected us and deposited with us for safekeeping. And my goodness, if they didn't do anything else right, I'll tell you one thing they did do right. They fastidiously, religiously, to tremendous personal pain, preserved God's word for almost 20 centuries. With nary a shred of it being lost. We now know through archaeological findings that have just happened in the last 100 years just how fastidious they were. It was almost a mania. It's interesting. I know and am certain that many of the folks through the years did that out of absolute love for God. Some did it out of the simple mania of doing it because it was just what they did. And we're just good at being scribes. But I don't think most of them were like that. They took that charge seriously. They didn't take some other stuff very seriously at times. But from the moment that Moses came off the mountain, and the second set of tablets had to be created after he ruined those, they kept God's word safe. Now, they didn't keep it always as they should, but they kept it. And that means they had something that the rest of the world didn't have. They had opportunity and privilege that the rest of the world didn't have. Did they squander it at times? Absolutely they did. It is a wonder, indeed it is a miracle, that anything of this nation survived when you study its history. It is only because of the mercy of God that they survived. They should have been wiped off the map a dozen times or more. Not the least of which when they first walked out of Egypt and hit the Red Sea. But for the grace of God. So what was the benefit? The benefit is that God entrusted them with his word, with his presence, with his power, with his holiness. He just uses here the oracles of God. Maybe that's all he intends to say here for this purpose. He says there were many advantages to this, not the least of which was that unto them were committed the oracles of God. There was great advantage in being a Jew. Well, in verse 3, another objection is raised. Well, what if some were unfaithful? And they were. Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? The King James says. Let me read you a couple of different translations on that. The ASV. For what if some were without faith? Shall their want of faith make of none effect the faithfulness of God? The English Standard says, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Is there some suggestion here that the unfaithfulness of the Jewish people to that law nullified God's faithfulness and covenant to them? In other words, is God no longer being faithful to them then? If he's condemning them, does that mean that his promises are no good and he's not being faithful? That's not right. Look at Paul's answer. He won't hear anything of it. In the King James, it says, God forbid. This terminology that's found here in verse 4 and verse 6 is the strongest possible terminology that God could use here to say, don't talk like that. Don't say things like that. There's a sense in which it's not good in ways that I think many times people don't fully comprehend. It's not good to even begin to insinuate that God somehow is not good. It's easy to come up with that notion sometimes. But Paul is warning to be on your guard against laying some blame at the feet of God. God forbid, or let it not be so. In fact, in strong words here again, he says, let God be true. Let every man be a liar. As it is written, as he quotes Psalm 51 here, David's penitential psalm. David, in the verse before this, this is Psalm 51:4. In the verse before, David says, I have sinned against you and against you alone. I am wrong and you are right. That's what it means to confess, right? David says, I accept now. This was after his sin with Bathsheba. And not just Bathsheba, but Uriah too. But he confessed, I'm wrong and you are right. And then he adds in verse 4 of Psalm 51, which Paul quotes here in verse 4, that you, that's God, that you might be justified in what you say. Well, what does God need justification for? Because man accuses God, whether he likes it or not. It's easy and convenient for man to say it's God's fault, or to insinuate, imply, to think, to entertain the notion that this is to be laid at the feet of God. And Paul says, no, no, no. Look at David. David says, I'm wrong. You are right. You are the one that should be justified in my eyes. I have to come to the conclusion that you have said the right thing. I have thought or done the wrong thing. That your words may be justified, and you might, and here's the Greek word for victory, nike, that you might overcome when you are judged. You think man doesn't judge God? Man judges God all the time. Man thinks he's in charge, don't we? And humanity thinks he's going to indict God and convict him. All the time. He'll never win that argument. Never. He may convince some dummies here on this planet. But he'll have his day in court. So Paul says this is not to be laid at the feet of God. see if I can quickly get through this. Though every man be dishonest, God is always truthful. The implication. If the Gentile is guilty of sin and condemnation, and then the Jew who was afforded particular privileges and promises that no other nation was afforded is also guilty of sin and condemnation, that somehow this is God's fault and God is not being faithful. But that's not the case. God will be victorious because he's always just and right. And this is just and right. And if you don't see it that way, you don't understand the human condition. The gospel itself is only successful when human beings will willingly acknowledge that when there's any question whatsoever about anything that God has said or done, two things are unquestionably and always the case. Number one, God is righteous in what he has said and done. And number two, we are not. The gospel is God's righteousness revealed. The gospel is man's unrighteousness revealed. One cannot stand in judgment of God and be saved from sin. One cannot stand in judgment of God and be faithful in their walk. One cannot stand in judgment of God and be faithful to the Lord, cannot even know Jesus. It throws everything out of balance. Man cannot be saved, and man cannot understand God until he understands that if there's any presumed discrepancy between God and man, man is always the one deceiving and being deceived, and God is always the one telling the truth. Period. If someone thinks that God is wrong, that's not right. God shouldn't do X, or the Bible shouldn't say that, or this shouldn't happen, or God's not right in doing X. It is not God that is wrong. That person, me, you, anybody, is the person that is either deceiving or being deceived. It is not God. It's not a God problem. It's a me problem. And in fact, where we are on time, I'm going to have to stop. And I'll pick up the end of this argument, Lord willing, next time, because there's quite a ways to go here. But it's a good place to stop, I suppose, as good a place as any on this line of thinking. God is not wrong. There's no workaround to this. Humanity doesn't like to be wrong. We really don't like to be wrong. I hate to be wrong. And more than being wrong, I don't like to admit that I'm wrong either. But the fact is, and you know, in a lateral sense, between man, it gets ugly and dumb and messy sometimes. Sometimes we don't even know if we're right or wrong about something. But the fact is, when it comes between us and God, in the vertical, you might say, you know, we're always the ones that will be wrong. We're not going to outwit God. We're not going to outmaneuver him. We're not going to outpace him. We're not going to wiggle our way around the gospel of his son. We're not going to find some more clever way to deal with our guilt or our sin or our problem of death or eternity or any of that. And I feel like that is the general scurry of humanity, is it not? To either whisk these things under the rug as if they're irrelevant things or to twist them in such a way as to justify ourselves. Those are the options, let's face it. But all things are naked and open to him with whom we have to do. We're only fooling ourselves. And my goodness, when you see the price that God was willing to pay for a bunch of deceiving deceivers, hateful, full of animus, hate for one another and hate for God, and what he was willing to give up, and the price he was willing to pay, it sure makes us look dumb in our pride, doesn't it? Absolutely foolish. That for 1 minute we would give ourselves the pat on the back for how good we are and what we owe ourselves. What nonsense in the face of the cross. That's the bitter truth, isn't it? It's also the glorious truth. It's also the glorious truth that Jesus Christ died for me. And he died for you. And he can make me righteous. And he can make you righteous. Wow. So we can sit in our pride, either outside of him and stand in judgment of him, which is what we do every time we say no, do we not? Not worth it, not for me. Or we can say what he already knows and what he's trying to tell us, which is that we're wrong and he's right. Let me tell you, it feels a whole lot better to let that go and say, all right, God, you've been telling the truth and I've been lying to myself. And you get to the other side of that. Wow. What a difference. All for the simple act of putting on his son in baptism, having confessed our sins, or confessed our faith in him and repented of our sins. He'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he's right in doing it, justified in doing it. Amazing. Amazing. So maybe you've never obeyed the gospel tonight. You need to do so. Time to lay that down and come to the Lord. Or maybe as a child of God, you've not walked as you ought to walk. And maybe there's a little pride in there keeping you from doing or being what you ought to do and be. Time to lay that down too. And let him be true. If we can help you and encourage you in any way, won't you let us know as we stand and sing.